Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all, or unto men. Verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for Jesus Christ, who willingly left heaven's glory to come and be made of a woman, made under the law, so that he could suffer and die and pay the penalty for our sins. We pray that as we go through the holiday season with family and friends and so forth, that we'll be mindful of the true reason why we take time out of this time of the year to do these things. That Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And all that was possible by the fact that he came as a baby, incarnate, as God incarnate in human flesh. And we're grateful for the Word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here. And we pray this will be a time of edification for all of us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The title of this morning's message is The Faithful Sayings of Paul. Okay? And it's obvious that it's coming from verse 8 where he says, this is a faithful saying. But the context of verse 8, last week we studied and saw in verses 5 through 7 how we are not saved as well as how we are saved according to the hope of eternal life. And if you would, just real quick, look at verse 5. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So that tells us how we're what? How we're not saved. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Then he goes on in verse 5 and he says, but according to his mercy he saved us. So verse 5 tells you, again, not only does it tell you how you're not saved, it tells you how you are saved. You're not saved by works, you're saved by the mercy and grace of God. You drop down to verse 8, or verse 7, and he says, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so we saw last Sunday the great hope that we have and how our salvation is accomplished. And that in verse 5 again, he says, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And we made the point that we cannot save ourselves. God had to do this for us. He had to do this on our behalf. It is Him that saved us. It is Him that presented the gift and we received it. And we believe the gospel of the grace of God. And the belief in that saved us. We could not save ourselves. And that's the whole point there at the beginning of verse 5. And then in verse 7 you find out that your salvation is according to, it's in line with the hope of eternal life that God promised according to Titus chapter 1 when? Before the world began. And now we come to verse 8. And he says, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable. Now, as we consider here, and of course, I don't know if it's going to work. Are you doing that, Will, or am I? All right. The issue of good works, folks, has been discussed in all three chapters of the book of Titus. If you would, really quickly, come back with me to Titus chapter 1, look at verse 16. Titus chapter 1, look at verse 16. And we'll come back to this verse later on. He says, they profess that they know God, but in works they what? Deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So chapter 1, verse 14 speaks about those who are reprobate concerning good works. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. He says, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of what? Good works. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good what? So one of the overriding themes in all three chapters here of the book of Titus is the issue of the believer's relationship to good works. He talks about it in chapter 1, he talks about it in chapter 2, and then he's going to talk a lot about it here in chapter 3, as we're going to see here this morning as we go through things. So what we're going to see here today is that we're going to see the conclusion of Paul's argument regarding the proper place of good works. And I have three summary points that I want to give you here before we go any further. The first one is that unbelievers, we learned this last week in verse 5, right? Not by works of righteousness which we have what? Done. Unbelievers are not capable, folks, of producing any good works that God will accept. We saw that very plainly last week. Therefore, point number two, good works cannot save the sinner. Because the sinner cannot produce anything God will accept, his best efforts, his most well-intended efforts, however good they may be, will always leave him what? Short of the glory of God. So, point number two, good works cannot save us. Point number three, though, good works are the reasonable service of the believer. Okay? They stem not from fear of punishment, but from gratitude for all God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And I hope that's what you're going to see here as we go through this thing this morning. Okay? Look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Now it's interesting. Five times in the pastoral epistles, that's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, five times in these epistles, Paul uses the expression, this is a faithful saying. Alright? Now, you've all heard sayings like, a penny saved is what? A penny earned. Okay? You've all heard sayings like, the early bird gets the worm. Okay? You know what I'm talking about, right? We have these sayings that we use in common usage, and a lot of those sayings, do they teach something that is, most of the time, fairly true? I'm still waiting for the early to bed, early to rise, makes a man wealthy one to come true. But you understand what I'm saying. We have these sayings that we say as just everyday use of language and so forth. And, you know, a saying, if you think about a saying is a statement that is significant or important enough to justify frequent repetition. Okay? But a faithful saying is one that can be thoroughly relied and acted upon. Okay? There's a difference. We can repeat sayings that we hear, and maybe there's some truth to them, maybe there isn't, but when the Word of God says, this is a faithful saying, it's saying to us, when the Word of God says that, hey, this is a saying that is faithful, it's reliable, it's actionable, it's something that is always going to be what? True. It's always going to be right. It's always going to be correct. And so he says at the beginning of verse 8, this is a faithful saying. Now, let's look at these real quick. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's look at the other faithful sayings before we study in detail the one that he's talking about here in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, because they are fairly interesting. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 15. He says here, this is a faithful saying. So he uses the exact same expression. And worthy, notice, and worthy of all what? Now that's interesting. Why would it be worthy of all acceptation? Why would it be worthy that we all accept this? The reason it's worthy of that is because it's what kind of saying? It's a faithful saying, okay? It's a faithful saying. It is a saying that is reliable. It is actionable. You can trust it and work upon it in your life. He says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am what? Chief. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul was what? The chief. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. And if you think about the life of Paul, before he was Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus, right? And he was the one there in the early Acts period that was breathing out threatening and murder and slaughter against that Jewish kingdom church that was formed in Acts chapter 2. Okay? He was persecuting that church, and he was the enemy of Christ. And Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9 appears to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus from heaven's glory and reveals himself to him and saves the chief of what? Sinners. Why did you want a faithful saying for the Christmas holiday season? That's a faithful saying. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? He came into the world to save what? Sinners. He didn't come into the world because it was going to be fun or because it was just wonderful thing that he wanted to do to experience what it was to be a human. He came into this world for the purpose of saving what? Sinners. And Paul calls himself there the chief of what? Sinners. He was leading the world's rebellion against God's Word at that time, before the revelation of the mystery. Verse 16, he says, "Howbeit." So because he came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul was chief, he says in verse 16, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained what? Mercy. That in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter what?" So it is a faithful saying. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save what? Sinners. Come with me to chapter 3, look at verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "This is a true what?" Now that's interesting because the same Greek word that's translated faithful in chapter 1, verse 15 is translated true in chapter 3, verse 1. So that tells me then, the Bible's own definition, what is a faithful saying? A faithful saying is a what? True saying. Okay? So he says in chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desire a what? Paul, the Holy Spirit through the pen of Paul tells us that if somebody desires a position of leadership within a local church, to be a part of the recognized leadership of a local church of the work of God on earth right now for the dispensation of grace, it says that that individual desires a good what? Work. It's a good work if a man desires that office. Now notice, does it say anything there about succession? Does it say anything there about gifts? Does it say anything in there about anything? No. It says that if a man what? Desires it. He desires a good what? Work. Come with me to chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 9 is where the saying is, but this time it's actually in reference to what he says in the previous verse. In verse 9 he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." Okay, well what was the faithful saying? Verse 8. "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of eternal life that now is, and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of what?" Now listen guys, that verse is not scriptural justification for you to not work out. Okay? When it says bodily exercise there, it's not talking about, oh, God doesn't want me to work out. He wants me to spend all my time reading the Word of God. Well, that is true. He does want you to have the majority of your time where? In the Word of God. But when it's talking about bodily exercise profiting little, what it's talking about is going through religious ceremonies. It's talking about going through religious ritual and liturgy and all sorts of things and just standing up and sitting down and going here and going there and doing everything and there being no what? No meaning behind it, no doctrine behind it, no truth behind it. That's what he's talking about when he says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto what? All things." It doesn't mean that God's telling you not to work out. Okay? Maybe you didn't get the joke there, but whatever, okay? Or maybe it wasn't funny, which is, you know, my fault. But you understand that he's referring to the bodily, you know, don't most religious people think they have to do something? Sometimes people come into a church like this, and I know we stand when we sing, but that's about it, right? All right? And some people say, "Well, I didn't feel like I went to church." Well, why didn't you feel like you went to church? "Well, I didn't do anything. I just sat there and listened to you." But you understand that there's a mentality that is ingrained in religion that your body has to do something to please God. You understand what I'm saying? It has to be, whatever the ceremony, whatever the ritual is, you haven't really gone to church or experienced God until you've experienced Him in some physical way. Well, what Paul is saying is that stuff profits what? Little. What's more important is that you understand the Word of God. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I think I got the wrong verse here. Hang on 1 second. It's chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 11. He says, it is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also what? So there's a faithful saying that stresses the great advantage of the willingness to suffer for who? For Christ. Okay? So you have statements here about, you got truthful, faithful sayings about how Christ came into the world to save sinners, of who Paul is chief. About how if somebody desires the office of a bishop in the local church, they desire a good work. About how about how your bodily exercise, it doesn't amount to anything, it doesn't profit anything. And how the suffering, that it's more, verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also what? And by the way, at the end of verse 12, it says, if we deny Him, He also will deny us. That's not talking about denying you salvation. How do you know? Verse 13 says, if we believe not, yet He abideth what? Faithful. He cannot deny who? What it's talking about in verse 12 when it's talking about denying us, it's talking about denying us positions when they're handed out in terms of reigning. It's not talking about losing your salvation. So there's a advantage now to suffer for Christ that will be received when? Later. Faithful saying. Come with me back now to Titus chapter 3. Come with me back now to Titus chapter 3. Verse 8. Now it's interesting. He says, this is a faithful saying. Then notice what else he says. And, so he's making an addition, and these things I will that thou affirm how often. So put that together. In Titus chapter 3 verse 8, the faithful saying, the faithfulness of this saying is elaborated upon by Paul saying to us that these things need to be affirmed how often? Constantly. Constantly. Well, what does that really mean? To affirm means to assert positively, to tell with confidence, to declare the existence of something, to maintain something as true or opposed to or in opposition to deny. Okay? Constantly means firmly, steadily, invariably, continually, or preservingly. So to affirm something is to declare it, is to assert it, is to make it known. And how often should we be declaring, asserting, or making it known? Paul says it should be declared how often? Constantly. Well, if you do something constantly, it's kind of like that verse that says, pray without what? Okay. Well, how do you pray without ceasing? If this is all you think prayer is, you can't do that without ceasing. Right? If all prayer is bow your head, fold your hands, close your eyes, and pray, can you do that without ceasing? If you're going to do that, you better tell me before I get in the car with you. Okay? To pray without ceasing, it means to have an ongoing conversation with who? With God. So to affirm something constantly means that it needs to be constantly talked about, needs to be constantly stated, it needs to be continually affirmed, and it is implying then that it is an ongoing what? Process. So he says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will, excuse me, that thou affirm how often? Constantly. So, it's interesting when you put that stuff together. So this is a faithful or true saying that needs to be firmly, steadily, continually, and constantly affirmed. All right? So then, do you get the idea that this is important? I said to you how many of you remember last Sunday when we were going through the message and I said, I hope none of you get ever tired of hearing about this stuff. Remember when I said that? The attitude of the believer toward the Word of God, toward the preached Word of God. Now, I understand that if I came in here every week and preached you the same exact sermon Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, eventually you'd be like, come on, man, do something else. Right? But to continually affirm the truth of God's Word means, and it implies to me, that there's something about it that we need to continually remember. Think about your life. When you leave here, you are entering into your life, right? And most of the information and the stuff that is vying for your attention when you leave, most of it has nothing to do with what? The Word of God. Most of it has nothing to do with the Word of God. And so when he says these things affirm constantly, I think what he's saying to us is that there's a need on the part of every believer to constantly be reminded of what we're doing, about what it means to be a believer, about what Christ has done for us. And I hope that the fundamental basics of the gospel and of the Word of God and what it means to be saved, I hope those never become old to you. Because if they do, you need to find somewhere else to go to church, because I'm going to do what that verse says and affirm these things. What? Constantly. Because when we do, we reaffirm, we reassert, we reestablish the truth of God's Word and what the cross work means for us as believers. And what the results, what the consequences, what the outworking of that should be in our daily life. And so he says, these things, this true saying, this faithful saying, I will that thou affirm these things how often? Constantly. Okay? Well, what is he saying? He says that they which have believed in God, this is the actual saying now, might be careful to maintain what? Good works. He says in that verse, the true saying, the faithful saying, the thing that should be affirmed constantly is that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. So what do we learn here? We learn in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have what? We learn that our works don't save us. But now we learn in verse 8 that the believer should be careful to maintain what? Good works. Okay, well, what does he mean? What does that mean to us? What is the Scripture trying to say to us? I want you to look at that verse. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that we which have believed. Who is Paul addressing there? He's talking to people who have already what? Been saved. He's talking to people who have already believed. So good works, then, are something that is only in play or only a discussion that believers can have. Because verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He what? So you're not, verse 5 very plainly told us that we're not saved by our works, but then you get to verse 8, and he says that this is a faithful saying, and he says that we which have believed in God might be careful to maintain what? Good works. So, it's very critical that we understand this issue. Okay? We're not saved by our works, verse 5 tells us that, but now that we are saved, now that we have already believed in God, Paul says, the Holy Spirit through Paul is telling Titus and therefore us that we need to be careful to maintain what? Good works. Hold your hand there and come with me to, go to chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, I'm sorry. A verse we read earlier, in verse 15 he says, unto the pure are all things pure. Unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Notice, the people that he's talking about in verse 15, are they believers or are they unbelievers? They're unbelievers. He says that they are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is what? Defiled. Verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they what? So they, with their mouth, they are making a profession that they know who God is, right? But in their works, they're doing what? Denying Him. Being abominable and disobedient. Okay, hold your hand there, finger there, and go back to chapter 3 and go to verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. What's the next word? So we've already established, folks, in an earlier message that in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, that verse is talking about who you and I were before we were what? Saved. Before we were saved, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Go back to chapter 1, verse 15. The guy in verse 15 is defiled and what? Unbelieving. In verse 16, he says that he knows who God is. He professes that he knows who God is, but in works he what? Denies Him, being abominable and what? Well, so what do I know then about the guy in Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16? This guy is not a saved what? Believer. And so he gets to the end of verse 16 and he says, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work, what? Reprobate. Listen to me, folks. The lost, the reason why these people are reprobate concerning good works is because they are relying on their religious good works to save them. In other words, they make profession to a belief in God, but they have never come to God in God's way. That is, by grace through what? Faith. And because they are not saved, the Holy Spirit tells us here through the pen of Paul that they are reprobate concerning what? Can they bring forth any good work at all? No. But now, go back to chapter 3, verse 8, we who have believed in God, we are to be careful to maintain what? Good works. So right away, what does that tell you? Can the lost sinner produce any good work? No. Over here, the believer, the one who's trusted Jesus Christ, should we be careful to maintain good works in our life? And the reason why that other guy is reprobate concerning good works is because he's trusting in those works, those things that he's doing of his own flesh to save him. And he's not. He's saying, I know God, here's what I'm doing for God. And God is saying, that stuff ain't going to measure up. You need my Son. And so as a result, he's reprobate concerning what? Good works. But over here, for us now as believers, we're instructed as a true and faithful saying and to be affirmed constantly that we should be careful to maintain good works. Now, can I tell you that there is no such thing as good works until the sinner has been saved? There is no such thing as good works until the sinner has been saved, regenerated, renewed, and justified by the grace of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have won. So before we're saved, all that work that we do, all that work that the lost are doing, is it getting them anywhere with God? No, it's just causing more debt to incur to their account, right, with God. Romans chapter 4. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There is no such thing, folks, as good works, again, until the sinner has been saved, in verse 5, regenerated, in verse 5, renewed, in verse 5, and justified, in verse 7. Then he says, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm, how often? Constantly, that they which have already done what? Believed in God might be careful to maintain what? Good works. There is no such thing for good works for those as good works for those who are unsaved. That's what chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 are telling you. That the lost are reprobate concerning good works because there's nothing that their flesh can do that'll please God. Now on the other side, come with me to Ephesians chapter 1, or 2. Got another typo there. Sorry about that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. can all quote Ephesians 2:8-9 probably. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? See? It's not of works. But then look at verse 10. For we are His what? If you're a believer, whose workmanship are you? You are Christ. You are God's workmanship through Christ. For we are His workmanship created where? In Christ Jesus. Here it is. Unto what? So, keep your finger, keep your mind there, and then go back to chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Interestingly enough, when you consider what we were looking at in Titus, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Do you have any hope there? Any hope of doing anything that God would consider a good work? No. The only place good works even come into the conversation is in verse 10, when he says, for we are His workmanship created where? Unto what? See, the good works here, folks, only apply to those of us who are in Jesus Christ. You see that? Before you are in Jesus Christ, there's no such thing as a good work for you. Notice, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should what? As the workmanship of Christ, God has ordained that the believer to walk in good works. We should possess a desire to do what is right, not because we fear the wrath and punishment of God, but because we are grateful for all that Christ has done for us. That's what should motivate you to do right. You know, the law, what was the motivating factor of the law? It was fear. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll what? Curse you. And the motivating factor of the law was fear. Doesn't Paul say we've not been given the spirit of fear? Doesn't he say we're not under the law but under grace? And so now the thing that should produce the good works within the believer is number one, to recognize in verse 10 that it's only because you're a creation in Jesus Christ that you can even bring forth any work that God will accept. And even then, that doesn't save you. It just should be the natural outflow of, you know, there's an inflow, right? When you get saved. That ought to create an overflow of truth that flows out. So there's an inflow. So there can be an overflow with an outflow. I don't know if that makes sense. It makes sense to me. Okay? He puts all of these spiritual blessings into us. He does all of these things for us the moment we get saved. And we should be so overflowing with gratitude for what Christ has done for us that it ought to motivate us that good works should just naturally do what? Flow out from us. Come with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Another verse I'm sure we can all quote. Most of us. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. See, Paul, by the time you get to Romans chapter 12, Paul has been making an argument throughout the entire book of Romans. And by the time you get to Romans chapter 12, you're now entering the practical section of the book of Romans. And he says, I beseech you what? Therefore. So he's saying, look it. On the basis of everything that I've already taught you, on the basis of everything that I've already said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Notice. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable what? Service. Notice how it says reasonable and not mandatory? What's the difference? If something is mandatory, what does it mean? It means you better do it. Right? If I say to my students, you better turn that assignment in on Friday or you're getting an F. Well, what do I mean? Hey, if I don't have the assignment by Friday, you're getting an F. Right? But to it's a reasonable service because it stems from an appreciation for everything that he's already said in the book. In other words, this should be all this doctrine, all this truth, this is what it should naturally motivate you to do, to present your body as a living sacrifice. Come with me back to Titus chapter 3. Look at verse 8 again. He says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that ye may be able, that they, which have believed in God, may be careful to maintain good works." You know, I want to stress something there to you. He says, "We need to be careful to maintain good works." In other words, this issue should not be an afterthought. It should be something that we are continually what? Should be in the forefront of our mind, not in the back. It should be at the tip of your brain, not in the rear. Look at chapter 2, verse 14 of Titus. He says, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of what? Of good works." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." Look at verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14. "And let ourselves also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that thou be not" what? "Unfruitful." This issue of good works is an issue that only applies to believers. It only applies to those of us who have been saved, justified, and are at peace with God. It does not apply to anybody who's still lost and dead in their sins. And he says that this issue of good works, it should be something in verse 8 that we take care, that we are careful to maintain good works. He talks about in verse 14 that we be not unfruitful and so on. And we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, that we should walk in them. Okay? Now let's be clear. Do your works save you? No. Do your works keep you saved? No. Do your works, they don't save you, they don't keep you saved. They are simply something that demonstrates the great depth and gratitude that we have for Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. As believers, look at the end of verse 8. Notice what it says. "Might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and what? Profitable unto men." When believers do right according to their conscience and according to the Word of God, it is always going to be profitable. Not just for the believer, but for the one that they are dealing with as well. Okay? They are good and profitable unto who? Unto men. Unto men. Now, what's the first word in verse 9? But. So again, is that a contrast? In verse 9, Paul is going to turn our attention now back to one of the other main topics in the book of Titus, and that is the issue of combating false teachers. Because he says in verse 9, our last verse for this morning, he says, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and what?" You know, it's a direct contrast between verse 8 and 9. At the end of verse 8, he says, these things are what? profitable unto men. You get to the end of verse 9 and he says, these things are what? Unprofitable and vain. So where do we want to be as believers? Do we want to be in the profitable category or in the unprofitable category? And we're not talking here about money. We're talking about here about Christian life and service and impact for the Lord, so to speak. So he says in verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies. Okay, I just got to say this, all right? Yeah, one of the popular sayings is that there's no such thing as a dumb question. You ever heard that? What does the Word of God say? It says, but avoid what kind of questions? Foolish what? So clearly there are some questions that are dumb. All right? He says, look, you know when you're asked a dumb question, right? I mean, oh man, I don't even want to get into it. But he says, but avoid foolish questions. So we all, this is this popular saying, but according to the Bible, that's not a faithful saying. To say there's no such thing as a dumb question is not a faithful saying because the Bible says that there clearly are foolish what? Questions. So what does he mean here? Hold your hand here and come with me to John. What is a foolish question? Come with me to John chapter 3. I want to point something out to you. John chapter 3. There are so many questions that I've been asked as a teacher that I just want to pull my hair out. I mean, it's like, are you kidding me? It's right there. Just read it. It's crazy. John chapter 3, look at verse 25. Notice, then there arose a what? A question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now when it says there, and there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying, does it just mean that somebody said, I have a question? Or is there a contention that is going to be stirred up now between two groups of people over this issue? You see what I'm saying? So when he says, a question in this verse is another way of saying that there was a dispute. There was an argument. There was a disagreement. You know that, verse 26. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. So there's a dispute. There's a question. There's something that is not agreed upon. Come with me. You can leave John. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I should tell you now before I forget that you're going to want to stick a bookmark or something in 1 Timothy 1 because we'll be back here a few more times in the last 10 minutes of the message. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 4 he says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister what? Questions. Rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Come to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, look at verse 4. Talking in verse 3 about somebody who teaches contrary to the doctrine that Paul taught, which is according to godliness, he says in verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing. But doting about questions and strifes of words. Wherefore cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. What is a foolish question? A foolish question is a question that is asked for no other purpose but to stir up strife, argument, and debate. Now you know people like this. They're sneaky. The sneaky operators, they'll say stuff like, well, you know, I just got a question. And you know how you can identify these people? Because, what the? Oh, okay. Don't talk to Sam, okay? He's smiling. No, what I'm saying here is, you can determine very soon that they are not talking to you because they care about hearing what you have to say. They just want to argue. They just want to argue. It's not going to matter what you say. It's not going to matter what verse you use, how many verses you use. It's not going to matter, you know, what... It's not going to matter because all they want to do is fight. All they want to do is argue. All they want to do is question. He says, avoid foolish questions. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Listen to me. Foolish questions equal strife, fighting, and argument, according to the Word of God. Okay? That's why he says, come back to Titus chapter 3, verse 9, he says, but avoid. What does it mean to avoid? When you see that person coming, and you know what you know about them, you ought to avoid that person. You follow what I'm saying? Go the other way. Pretend like you're not, whatever it is, okay? But he says that somebody who is just going to be doting about questions and strifes of words that are foolish and unlearned, he says that those people are to be what? Avoid. But avoid foolish questions. And then he goes on. And he says, and genealogies. Genealogies is a reference to records of descent or lineage. Now, this is something that the Jews were particularly taken with, trying to prove that they were the physical seed of Abraham. In a Jew's mind, was there an advantage to being of the true stock of Israel? Come with me to Philippians chapter 2. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, I'm sorry, 3, that he was one of these people. Look at verse 4. Before he was saved, he says this about himself, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh he of whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So he says, listen, if there's somebody out there that's going to trust in the flesh, it would have been me. Why? Circumcised the eighth day. What day did the law say that they were supposed to be circumcised? The eighth day. Of the stock of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a what? Listen, if there was somebody that could go back and trace their historical family genealogy and lineage all the way back to Abraham, could Paul do it? He knew he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was of the stock of Israel. He was a Hebrew of what? Hebrews. And he says, to avoid, in Titus he says, to avoid people that are going to make a big stinking deal about their what? Genealogy. Come with me back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now you and I, we don't usually encounter people in our day making claims based on genealogy. Okay? We don't usually encounter this. But in the first century, would that have been a fairly common thing? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, he says, neither give heed to fables and endless what? You know what Paul says? You know what the gospel of the grace of God says? It doesn't matter who your daddy is. It doesn't matter who your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was. The only thing that matters is whether you're in Adam or you're in Christ. Because now, in Jesus Christ, there is no more Jew or Gentile. The nation of Israel has been set aside. And through their unbelief, we have now obtained mercy, right? Romans chapter 11. But there were people alive at this time that were making a big deal about being able to trace their genealogy as a descendant, as a member of the stock of Israel. And then they were trusting in that. What? Remember in Matthew chapter 3, the Pharisees come to John's baptism, and what does John say to them? He says, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? And then he says, don't you know that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham? What were those men trusting in? They were trusting in their physical descendancy, genealogy, and lineage as being descendants of Abraham to save them. That's what they were trusting in. And John says to him, God is able of these stones to do what? Raise up children under Abraham. That's not the issue, John is saying to them in Matthew chapter 3. Come with me back to Titus, verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions. Contention is another word for strife, wrangling, and fighting. Again, do you know people who all they want to do is fight and argue? I can think of two or three people right now that there's nothing more that they love in their life than to argue with people. I mean, seriously, if they devoted the time, the kind of energy that they spent being mad and arguing with people to something profitable, their life would be 100 times better than it is. Hold your hand here and come to Romans chapter 1 real quick. Romans chapter 1, verse 29. Talking about the... In verse 28, he gives the Gentiles over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not convenient. And then he says in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, malicious, full of envy, murder. What's the next word?
Debate.
The Gentiles. How do the Gentiles operate? Oh, got to have a debate. Got to get this side over here. We got to get this side over here. We're going to have all these formal rules and syllogisms for how we're going to have the debate. And we're going to sit down and we're going to decide it. You ever watch a formal academic debate? You know they decide nothing. They decide nothing. And what a formal academic debate is about is just one guy trying to show you why he's smarter than the other guy. It's not about settling anything as far as truth goes. So he says, that word debate is the same word that's translated contention. For the sake of time, just come back to Titus. If you can look up the other verses on your own time. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the word is translated strife. The same Greek word is translated strife. And in Galatians chapter 5, when Paul is describing the works of the flesh, the word is translated variance. Variance is a difference that produces dispute or controversy. A disagreement. Dissension, discord. I got to tell you, sometimes I don't even want to go to some Bible conferences. Because some of the men at the Bible conferences want to do is debate. They want to argue. They want to try to demonstrate why their view is better. Now listen, I'm not against having a conversation. I'm not even against all debate. But what we need to be careful about is when we enter into a situation where that's all we do is debate and argue and fight. He says at the end of the verse, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. Strivings about the law literally means fighting about the law. Fighting about the law. You know, you would probably find this shocking, but I have been accused at time to time in my life of being too dogmatic. Real shocking, right? Okay. It's something I struggle with in terms of where do you draw the line between preaching with authority your convictions and where do you and crossing over into just blind to dogmatism. But I want to tell you something. One of the things people have said to me is this: Ross, the problem with you is that you think you're right. Well, of course I think I'm right, or I wouldn't believe what I believe. And if you think I'm wrong, then you think you're right. Right? Okay? So if somebody says, the problem is you think you're right, well, yeah, I think I'm right. And if you think I'm wrong and I should agree with you, then you think you're right. Is that the seeds of a debate? Okay? So we have to use wisdom as believers when these sorts of situations come up about how do we handle them rightly according to the Word of God. Because these things can easily turn into issues that are more about the people than the truth. Okay? You know, there's old tactics, debate tactics. How many of you ever heard of something called an ad hominem attack? You ever heard of that? Okay. Well, okay. I'll tell you what it is. In a debate, an ad hominem attack, in any discussion, an ad hominem attack is where the person cannot respond to what you're saying. So they resort to stuff like, you're a dummy. They start attacking you rather than responding to what you're saying. You see what I'm saying? Clue number one about when you should exit a conversation or a question or a debate is when they start attacking you rather than listening to what you have to say. Does that make sense? That is, for me, that's the standard, and you don't have to do what I say, but that's the standard I use when I'm in conversations like this. Because I also believe that the believer, I believe that what I believe is correct. Okay? And I believe that if you don't agree with what the Word of God says, rightly divided, then it's not correct. So if I'm going to teach someone the truth, are there going to be times where I do have to engage people who do not agree with me? Yes. Whether it be sharing the gospel, whether it be teaching right division, whatever the issue is. So for me, one of the standards that I use in my thinking as I talk to people is I am constantly monitoring the conversation for when it switches to discussion of the Word and trying to discredit it by discrediting me. You follow what I'm saying? Because when that happens, you are no longer having a discussion. You are now having a debate, an argument, whatever it is. And at that point, the flesh nature of the believer will still want to continue the argument. Because I'm right, and I'm going to prove it. You know what I'm talking about. You guys that are married, you know what I'm talking about. Okay? But there has to be... So we have to be able to engage in discussion, but be able to do it in a way that we're aware of the own fleshly forces within us that will very quickly drive that debate, drive that discussion into a debate, into a wrangling, into a variance, into a strife, into a fight, and it will lose then what it is intended to do, and that is to try to put into somebody's thinking some truth from God's Word. And as soon as it becomes about you or about me as the individual, it's lost it and you need to just leave. Because look at verse 10. A man who was a heretic, after the first and second admonition, do what? In conclusion, hold your hand here, and in conclusion, come with me to Galatians 5. You want to know what the scary thing about heresy is? And we're going to talk about this in detail next week. You know what the scary thing about heresy is? It's that heresy is the work of the flesh. And heresy... Raise your hand if you're a believer today and you're in a fleshly body till the rapture or until you die. Raise your hand if you're in that... Okay, so what does that mean? That means every single one of us is capable of what? Heresy. And because it's a work of the flesh, you know what that means? You don't even have to stir up a lot of trouble to be involved in heresy. Because your flesh will produce it on its own. Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. In verse 19 he says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, some of the things we were just talking about, wrath, strife, seditions, and what?
Heresies.
I believe, and I'll explain this to you, go back to Titus, I believe the biggest cause of heresy is the flesh's, listen to me, is the flesh's desire for people to follow you. Even in grace circles, I want to be the next guy to, you know, set my mark doctrinally in this movement. And so the fleshly motivation and desire for glory, for respect, for all of these things causes people to go beyond where they should go according to the Word of God. In an attempt to make their own mark. You follow what I'm saying? And we'll study that in detail next week. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable. And what? Don't get involved in that stuff. It's going to bring you no profit, and it's vain, empty, worthless, and it's not going to accomplish anything. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We're grateful for the grace of God that helps us to understand, and the indwelling Holy Spirit that wrote the Word and dwells in us and helps us to understand the Word. Lord, we pray that the saints would be edified for having come out this morning. We pray for Brother Tom Walcott and Sister Linda Nash as they're dealing with various physical infirmities. We pray for their families. Lord, we pray for this church as a body of believers that we will continue to remain faithful to Your Word. We pray for all of us that we would be careful to maintain good works, that we will take seriously what the Word of God has to say, and we will allow ourselves to be the workmanship in Christ Jesus that You've made us to be. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.